Lord, thank you so much, Father, for being the God that you are and loving us in spite of who we are. Father, you loved us so much you sent your Son to die for us. We can never repay you. We can never fathom why you would do that. But you did it, Lord, and we appreciate it. And now, Father, as we come to you in prayer, search our hearts, O Lord. Search them and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Father, bring it to our eyes, that we can confess it to you and ask forgiveness, that we can be cleansed, Father. Because if we do confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, Lord, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in so doing, Lord, we can approach your throne in a worthy manner, because we also know, Lord, that your word says that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord doesn't hear us. So we pray, Lord, that iniquity we would confess to you. And Father, as we look at these many prayer requests, Lord, we think of an 18-month-old that just passed away, Lord. Father, we don't know the details. We don't know the spiritual condition of the family. But we pray, Lord, that you would, well, Father, that you would just comfort them. And that, Lord, you would bring some good in this. Because we know, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are in control of everything. Father, for Barb Morris, Lord, who is undergoing some tests. Father, we do pray that the outcome of these tests would be good, Lord, and that, again, Lord, that you would comfort her and knowing that that you are in control. For Darren Jones, Lord, who right now is dealing with some kidney issues, Lord, we pray, Father, for him. We pray, Lord, that you would comfort him, Lord, and that you would ease his pain, Father, that this would pass, Lord. Father, for this great nation that you have blessed us, all of us, Father, with living in and being citizens in, Father, we pray, Father, for this country. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us. It seems like, Lord, as we turn farther and farther from you and get farther and farther away from you, Father, that we keep sliding and sliding into just immorality and mayhem and economic woes, Father. And we know, Lord, that, Father, you can heal our land. So we pray, Father, that you would just have mercy on us, Lord, and bring revival here, Lord, that everyone in this country, everyone, Lord, would come to know your Son as Savior. That everyone in this country, Father, would face you and realize that the blessings that have made this great nation great were gifts from you and not works from our own hands. Father, we do pray. Father, we do pray for our leaders. And we pray, Lord, that you would touch them. Father, that you would call them to your Son, Jesus. Because we know, Lord, that being said, if they get their wisdom from you, Father, it's good wisdom indeed. And that's the way that this country should be led, with your wisdom. So, Father, we pray that you would shower that wisdom down upon all of these leaders. We pray, Father, now for this church, and thank you, Lord, for it. We thank you, Father, for meeting our financial needs. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here. We thank you for the love that's exhibited by the members, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for the pastor that you have given us, Lord. And we do pray, Lord, that you would continue these blessings, Father. And for the Fire Fellowship Church, Father, in California, Lord, that we look at Providence Bible Church in Sunnyvale, Father, that you would meet their needs, Lord, for the plurality of the elders, for the continuance of spiritual and numerical growth, for their staffing needs in their nursery, Lord. We pray for all these issues for them, Lord. And now, Father, as our pastor who you have placed here brings a message to us, Lord, we pray that our ears would be open, our eyes would be open, and our hearts especially attentive for your word, that leaving this place, Father, we would be changed by it, growing ever closer to you. These things we'll ask in Jesus' precious and awesome name. Amen. Thank you.
Okay, children up through age 5, you are free to go to the nursery at this time. The mic sounds like it's having a little feedback. Could we turn the volume down on that just a little bit? Thank you. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and we thank you that you have given us the book of Romans as well as the rest of the Bible so that we could understand your ways, the way of salvation, the importance of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and how to live as Christians. Help us now as we look at your word to glean from the text what you would want us to learn so that we could be people who would be better equipped to glorify you in our daily lives with each passing day. For it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. What I'd like to do is to start out this morning just reading to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. Starting in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify those things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." As we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, certainly in the book of Romans and as well as in other books, we recognize, and I think that we would all concur with this, that he was a genuinely humble man. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 5 to 6, he describes himself as circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of all the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So if there was anyone in Scripture or in the history of the world who maybe, just maybe, had reasons to be proud, or had reasons to be arrogant, or reasons to be boastful, it could have been the Apostle Paul. Prior to his salvation, humanly speaking, he had many so-called spiritual accomplishments. He had arrived spiritually, he could say, at least as far as humanity was concerned, or as far as human accomplishments. He could point to these spiritual accomplishments and his education and all his pedigree, the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the fact that he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, and he could say that he would be accepted by God as a righteous man on the basis of all that he had accomplished. However, as you look at the New Testament scriptures, we recognize that Paul came to a point in his life when he recognized that he was not good enough to save himself. In fact, we find him repeatedly making the point that he was powerless to save himself, that he recognized that he must rely on what Christ had done for him at the cross in order for Paul to be saved from his sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 to 10, he said, "I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. by God's grace, I am what I am. So as you look at Paul before his conversion, you recognize that certainly it would seem like, humanly speaking, he would have a reason to be boastful, a reason to be arrogant. But if you look at Paul after his conversion, we recognize that he was trusting in Christ and Christ alone for his salvation and rejected any idea that he had anything to boast about in his life. So as we have been working our way through the book of Romans, we have seen how Paul has been making the case that all humanity lies under the curse of sin and the condemnation of God left to themselves. Whether it is the immoral pagan that we find in Romans chapter 1, or the so-called moral pagans or Jews that we find in chapters 2 and 3, everyone is equally guilty in the sight of God. So whether you're immoral, humanly speaking, or whether you're moral, humanly speaking, all of us are equally guilty before God. The Bible says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every human being, and that includes everyone here today, including myself, deserves to experience the wrath of God against their sin. No one has any reason or any cause to boast in any so-called self-righteousness or in any works righteousness program that they happen to be involved in at any given point in time. So this morning, we're going to look together at Romans chapter 3, verses 27 to 31. And in this passage, we're going to look at three reasons why we as Christians have no reason to boast about anything, but especially our salvation. First reason is found in verses 27 to 28. And that reason is simply this: we are justified by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. Looking at verses 27 to 28. It says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So as we have looked at the book of Romans, it should be clear that Paul understood that true salvation can only come through personal faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to him who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man lives by what? By faith. Faith in who or in what? Faith in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, how are we justified? How are we declared righteous? Through faith in Christ. And in verse 26 of Romans chapter 3, he or God would be just and the justifier of the one who is what? Faith in Jesus. We see Paul repeatedly stressing that a person is justified, that a person is declared righteous by God only through faith in Jesus Christ, only by trusting Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. In verse 27, Paul asks the question, in light of the passages which he has already shared, where then is boasting? I've given you, he says, chapters 1, chapters 2, chapters 3, and then where is boasting for the Christian? And the answer is simple. It is excluded, meaning there is no boasting. Do we have anything to brag about in terms of our own salvation? The answer is simply no, we don't. It is excluded, and it says, well, by what? Or by what kind of law is boasting excluded? Not by a law of works. Works never saved anybody. What is works? Works is trying to be good, trying to do good stuff, giving money, you know, helping little old ladies across the street or whatever, something like that, and saying to yourself, well, what a good boy am I? Look at all the good things I did today. Look at the money I gave to the church. Why, I even go to Wednesday night prayer meeting. That's going to mean something, isn't it? But the reality is works never saved anybody. The only way a person is to be saved is not to trust in themselves, but to trust in Christ and to have faith in him. One person put it this way: we are all incurably addicted to trying to do something for our own salvation. There is something inside of all of us as people, and it's human pride, that says, really, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad a guy. I'm not that bad a person. You know, I try to do the right things. I try not to use bad language. I only slip once in a while. You know, I try not to watch bad TV programs. I do this, I do that, I don't do the other thing. And we have this list in our minds, and we're trying to talk to ourselves all the time, trying to say, well, I'm really not all that bad. And surely when I stand before God someday, he's going to look at all my good stuff, and he's going to look at all my bad stuff and say, well, look, you look all right to me. The good stuff outweighs the bad stuff, so come on in. Well, the Bible says in the book of James, and we've seen this, if we stumble at one point of the law, then the Bible says that we are guilty of all. We forget at times, and we'll look at this tonight at the Holiness of God DVD by R.C. Sproul, but we forget with whom we are dealing, don't we? We forget that we are dealing with a holy God that cannot abide sin, and his nature is such that he has to judge sin. And if we fall short in any capacity in word, thought, and deed, according to the word of God, we are guilty and we are subject to judgment. But you know, the really good news is this, is that God is a God of grace. Amen? God is a God of mercy. God has provided a way for anyone who would repent and receive Christ through personal faith to be saved from the penalty and the power and the presence of their sin forever. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we live by faith in who? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, we can't trust religious involvement per se. In other words, you may come to this church three times a week and you may say, I'm good to go. But you know, in the eyes of God, if you don't know Christ, that's no help at all. You know, we can give money. We can give money to United Way. We can give money to the Red Cross. We can give money to the church or any charity you can think of. But you know, that doesn't help either if you don't know Christ. We can feel bad about our sins. Say, yeah, sometimes I do things that I shouldn't do and I feel really bad about that. And you know, I guess that's better than feeling good about it, but still that's not enough to get you into heaven. There's outward morality. You know, there's simply, or we have simply knowledge of spiritual matters. I know a lot about the Bible. I've read it through several times. You know, I know this, I know that, I know the other thing. But if we don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, none of that really helps. You know, the Pharisees did all of that, I'm sure, and they probably did some more besides, and we know what Jesus had to say about the Pharisees. What we can do is simply trust in Jesus Christ and that he died on the cross to pay for our sins. We can be justified or we can be declared righteous, because that's what that means, by faith and trust in Christ alone. Now, what kind of faith are we talking about? It's important to nail this down. It is obviously more than just some kind of intellectual assent. You know, the devil believes, or the demons believe, James said, and they tremble. It is obviously more than saying something, yeah, like I believe in Jesus. You know, everybody says, I believe in Jesus. You know, Jesus and I, we're good to go, man. We're cool. We're fine. And you look at the way they're living, and you say, well, I'm not too sure about that. Anybody can say they believe in Jesus, you know? You can get somebody to pray a prayer, and they say, oh, now, you believe you're a sinner? Yes, I believe I'm a sinner. Do you realize that your sin has separated you from God? Well, yes, I realize that. Would you like to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior? And they say, well, yeah, I think I'd like to do that. I'd like to go to heaven. Okay, pray after me. Does that make them saved? Probably in a lot of cases, no. I mean, I know some people may get saved through that kind of experience, but I think most of them probably don't. This is a real faith. It is a faith that is repentant in nature. You know, repentance and faith go hand in hand. Acts chapter 20, verse 21 talks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They're opposite sides of the same coin, and that coin is called conversion. When we're converted to Christ, there's both repentance and there's both faith. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." This faith did not in any way originate with us. You know, in other words, when we talk about faith in Christ, we didn't kind of conjure this up on our own. We didn't do this by ourselves. We didn't somehow work really, really hard and say, "Boy, I'm just going to try really, really hard to believe in Jesus." And truth of the matter, that was not how it worked. As you look at the Bible, we recognize that faith is a gift from God. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 to 10. A familiar passage. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We're familiar with that. Okay, faith is a gift that God gives to those who he has chosen to save from before the foundation of the world. We don't know who those people are, but the Bible says it is a gift. Why? So that no one may boast. Say, "Yeah, I came up with that by myself. I remember 27 years ago when I asked Jesus to be my Savior, and it was the best decision I ever came up with." Well, you know, we really didn't initiate anything. If we had any interest at all in the gospel, any interest at all in Jesus Christ, it was because God put that there in our hearts. Then look at verse 10, and we'll talk about this in a second. "For we are his workmanship, what? Created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In other words, our faith has fruit. And what is the fruit? The fruit is good works, which God has prepared beforehand. The same God who gave us faith as a gift to the elect also gives us repentance as a gift as well. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." The same God that gives the gift of faith also gives the gift of repentance. Salvation is a gift. It is a gift from God to those he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Who has he chosen? Well, we don't really know. If you're here today and you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you're obviously chosen. Who are the other people who are chosen? We don't know. He hasn't told us that. Basically, he says there is an elect. They're out there. So what do? We just share the gospel with them. And do it lovingly. Do it respectfully. Do it appropriately. Don't leave anything out. Don't skip hell just because you're afraid you're going to offend them. Because that's what the gospel is all about, is saving people from eternal damnation, at least part of it. And so we can tell people the truth in love. And we do that because we know that there's an elect out there that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, and they will respond because he has said they will. We just don't know who they are. So we just go out and share with people and let the Lord take it from there. We did not earn our salvation. We did not merit our salvation in any way. There's nothing in us that God looked at me 30 years ago and said, "Oh, Gary Montgomery, he seems like a pretty good guy. I think I'm going to go ahead and choose him for salvation." It has nothing to do with any merit. I deserve to be in hell, as do the rest of you. Amen? That got a little bit of response on that, but you know, truth of the matter is we don't deserve to be saved, but God is gracious and he has provided salvation as a gift to those he has chosen. John chapter 6, verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father," and that's Jesus talking. Faith is a gift. It is a gift that is accompanied by repentance. It is a repentant kind of faith, and also results in works of righteousness. We just saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The works are not added to faith in order to save us. They are rather the fruit of such faith and a person's justification. In other words, we are not saved by faith plus works. That's Roman Catholicism. That's what Roman Catholicism teaches. We are rather saved by a faith that works. A real faith is a faith that works, that produces fruits of righteousness. We're not talking about sinless perfection. I don't believe that sinless perfection lies on this side of heaven. But we are talking about a growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about being able to deal with our sin. We're talking about showing the fruit of the Spirit. We're talking about caring about the things of the Lord and the Lord's kingdom. I want to read to you an article. How many of you have heard of John Wesley? John Wesley was a really great guy, great Christian guy. He was obviously not a Calvinist, and he was obviously not excited about the doctrines of grace, but he had many other fine qualities, and he was certainly a sincere believer. He was an Anglican preacher and founder of the Wesleyan Methodist movement, and he preached what he believed to be the Christian message for a number of years before actually being converted to Christ. His early experiences took him from his home in England to the mission fields of Savannah, Georgia. By his own admission, he left England believing that his good works would justify him before God. Recalling this time, he wrote, "In this refined way of trusting to my own works and my own righteousness, I dragged on heavily, finding no comfort or heal therein till the time of my leaving England. On shipboard, however, I was again active in outward works where it pleased God of his free mercy to give me 26 of the Moravian brethren for companions who endeavored to show me a more excellent way." In other words, he went on a ship with a bunch of people from Moravia who were actually born-again Christians, and they talked to him about grace and salvation by grace through faith in Christ. "But I understood it not at first. I was too learned and too wise so that it seemed foolishness unto me. And I continued preaching and following after and trusting in that righteousness whereby no flesh can be justified. Wesley's spirit was finally awakened after hearing a reading of Martin Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. God used the reading of Luther's words to open Wesley's spiritual eyes, allowing him to see his own sin and despair of his own attempts at righteousness, writing these verses in response. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." That was a song that he wrote after he got saved. Now I want to just read to you one small section here. And actually there's a whole article, and it's really interesting to read Luther's preface to the Book of Romans, but we won't do that this morning, obviously. He said, "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Have you had that type of thing happen to you, that feeling your heart strangely warmed? You know, it's interesting. I think Wesley kind of missed something here. And the point was that his heart was strangely warmed, not by his own free will, but actually by the sovereign grace of God. And he actually went on to resist Calvinism and resist predestination and election and all those things, and had quite the debates and discussions with George Whitefield about that. They actually remained friends, and I think Wesley did Whitefield's funeral when Whitefield passed away. But it's interesting, as you look at this, I think he did kind of miss the point about the fact that if your heart is strangely warmed and you feel that you did trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, that did not originate with you. That originated with God. And so may we never try to boast about our salvation in any way. We cannot boast in our salvation, number one, because we are justified by faith alone. Number two, The second reason we cannot boast in our salvation is that we are, frankly, no different than anyone else. Looking at verse 29 to 30 of Romans chapter 3. Or is God the God of Jews only? And some Jews would have said, well, yeah, he is. But that's obviously not true. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is another. We are no different than anyone else, whether we be a Jew or Gentile. Now in Judaism, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we recognize that this is a very key verse where it says, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. In other words, making the point there is one God, monotheism. There is only one God. There is only one creator. There is only one sustainer. There is only one Lord. There is only one king over the whole universe. There aren't a bunch of other gods out there. There's not a whole bunch of other deities. There have been certainly through history false gods or idols which have been a product of man's own imagination and probably some demonic involvement or activity as well. But there are no other gods except the one God. And Judaism certainly recognizes this. And certainly this is true for those of us that are born again Christians. Of course, we would recognize that this one God exists in a triunity, or what we call the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And don't ask me to explain that. Because if you try to understand it, you're going to lose your mind, according to Tertullian. But if you try to reject it, you're going to lose your soul. So the Trinity is very hard, and I'm not prepared to preach on that this morning. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is one God. One God. The Jews tended to believe that they were the only ones that worshiped the true God. That Gentiles really did not and could not have such a relationship with the one and only God, even though there were Gentiles obviously found in the Old Testament scriptures that God had placed his favor upon. You've got Rahab, the prostitute, in the book of Jericho, in the city of Jericho. You've got Ruth, the Moabitess, who is the great-grandmother of David. And you've got Naaman. We talked about Naaman this morning in Sunday school, who was a Syrian general healed by Elisha, the prophet, back in the Old Testament. Now, Paul, who is a thoroughgoing Jew himself, may have had some prejudices. We don't know, but my guess is he probably did prior to his conversion. He obviously learned the truth about God, and we find him expressing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 to 6, where he says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul stated that the law of God was written on the heart of the Gentiles. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, we read, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Again, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Remember the John MacArthur book? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This God of the Jews is also the God of the Gentiles. This God before whom all human beings are accountable will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith as well. Everybody is the same. In a very real way. Yes, there are differences, okay, between peoples, but in actuality, before God, we're all the same. Spiritually speaking, we're the same. All of us are sinners, right? All of us fall short of the glory of God. We are all equal in terms of being guilty before him. Now, we may be guilty in different ways. We may express our sin nature in, you know, through different activities. Some may be adulterers, some may be child molesters, some may be drug addicts, others may be gossips, others may be who knows? We could come up with anything you want to as far as the list is concerned. But the point is, we're all sinners. And so in that sense, we're all equal in terms of being guilty before him. And we all need the one and only solution or saving option that exists. And that's repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one answer for human sin, and that is the substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone for all who would believe. There is only one God. He justifies everyone who is saved through faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're circumcised or whether you're uncircumcised, whether you're Jew or whether you're a Gentile. As Christians, we are all saved the same way. We are saved through the sacrifice of the same Savior in order to be reconciled to the same Heavenly Father. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. It says, "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, what's the point of all that? No one has a reason to boast about their salvation. No one has a reason to boast about anything that they've experienced or accomplished in the Christian life. We are all sinners, and we're all saved by grace. We deserve nothing but God's wrath, but yet in his mercy, we have been drawn to him. In his mercy, we have been regenerated. In his mercy, we have been justified. In his mercy, we have been redeemed. All because of who? Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says it well. "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" What do we have as a Christian that we did not receive? It was all a gift, right? So why should we boast as though we had done something really good to get this gift? We hadn't done anything good. It was a free gift that was a product of God's grace, and he gave it to us because he loved us. There is nothing we have, spiritually speaking, that has not been given to us by God. We have no grounds for boasting in the Christian life. We do have warrant for a deep humility and a thankfulness towards our God and Creator. See, that was kind of the difference between Paul. Pre-conversion, I think he was probably pretty arrogant. Remember, he was going to go out and he was going to get those Christians and he was going to straighten them out and nobody was going to threaten his beloved Judaism, and he'd put all this energy into learning all this stuff about the God of Judaism, and this sect comes along and it's going to be crushed. And what happens? He's on his way up to Damascus Road, and who does he run into? The risen Lord. "Paul, Paul, why do you kick against the goads? Lord, what do you want me to do?" And next thing you know, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, Paul was probably fairly arrogant and fairly self-righteous prior to his conversion. After his conversion, he writes stuff like, "We don't have any reason to boast because it was all about God anyway." We do have warrant, as I said, for deep humility and thankfulness towards our God and Creator. Don't ever think that we deserve anything that's ever happened to us spiritually. But be very grateful to God because he gave it to us. And so what do? We appreciate that. We revel in it. At the same time, we do what Paul said: "Lord, what would you have me to do? How do you want me to live the rest of my life? How can I glorify you? How can I serve my fellow man? And how can I make you my Creator and my Savior happy?" That's what we need to be thinking about. We cannot boast in anything except in Christ alone. Why? Because we're justified by faith alone. We are no different than anyone else. It's all the same for everybody who's a Christian. Number 3, we are still accountable to God's holy law. We're still accountable to God's holy law. Back to Romans 3, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, there are some people and there are some individuals in the Christian circles that believe and they tell us that Christians are no longer accountable to God's law. God's law is irrelevant now. We're saved by grace. You know, we don't have to worry about the law of God. We don't have to be concerned about that. It's all under the blood. You know, we live under grace. We're not under law. We don't have to be concerned about things like the Ten Commandments. So Paul asks the question, do we nullify or set aside the law through faith? In other words, is the law of God null and void because we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation? And obviously, as you look at this, Paul is saying no. May it never be. You know, we had a cheer when I was playing athletic sports or attempting to play athletic sports in high school. You know, I sat on the bench and didn't get in the game much, so I had lots of opportunity to watch and listen to the cheerleaders. And they had one cheer that went something like this: "No, no, never, never, uh-uh-uh." That was basically I guess they did that when the other team was trying to score. Didn't usually stop the other team from scoring, but they did do the cheer, and I just happened to remember that. So this is kind of like, no, no, never, never, may it never be. No, 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 no. The law of God is not nullified. Paul is saying, on the contrary, the law is established through faith in Christ. Salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, does not eliminate the law of God. Now, the law of God exists for a number of different reasons. First of all, we have to recognize that the law of God was never given so we would be saved by keeping it, okay? Nobody has ever kept the law of God, ever. You know, except Jesus Christ, obviously. He's the God-man. But we have never done it. Has anybody here ever lied? We've all lied, okay? The Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. If you offend in one way, you offend in all. And so at that point, you've basically demonstrated that you're not a law keeper, but rather a law breaker. But we do know that the law exists to demonstrate God's standards. You know, as you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and you go through them, you realize this is God's standards. It's also served as a tutor, the Bible says in Galatians 3, verse 24, or a schoolmaster to point people to Christ. Basically, apparently in Greek society, there would be tutors, male teachers, who would kind of take the little boy under their wing and make sure he got to school, because, you know, like all little boys, they probably don't really want to go to school, and you have to make sure they actually get there. So just like this tutor was supposed to make sure that the little boy was to get to school and get the education that he was required to get, the law was kind of like the tutor that drives us to Christ. Well, how does it do that? Because if you really look at the law of God and you really think about it and you're honest with yourself, you come to the conclusion that you haven't kept it. And if you haven't kept the law of God, what does that make you? It makes you guilty in the sight of God. And if you're guilty in the sight of God, well, what does that mean? That means you're liable for eternal punishment or condemnation. So what do you do? Well, I don't want to be condemned. And then, of course, somebody comes along and shares the gospel with you and says, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And so the law is like a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. It backs us into a corner and says, basically, there's nothing you can do to take care of your status as a lawbreaker except to trust Christ. And Christ is your own Lord and Savior. The law also fulfills the penalty of death, which the law demands for failing to live up to its righteous requirements. What did sin bring into the world? Sin brings death. And death is basically the penalty for sin. Death, whether it's physical death or spiritual death or eternal death, that's the penalty for sin. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill them. He did this by living a sinless life. No one has ever lived a sinless life on planet Earth except Jesus. He's the only one that ever did it. And he fulfilled the law's requirement of absolute perfection. And he did it for us. He did it on our behalf. And he also bore our sins in his body on the cross and took the punishment that we should have experienced ourselves for our sin. The law also exists to be our guide to living the Christian life. Every one of the Ten Commandments, and you probably know this already because I've shared it with you, have been repeated in some form in the New Testament. If you happen to have, for example, MacArthur Study Bible, you could turn to Exodus chapter 20, and right around that pages, there's a little blurb down in the bottom, and it shows each one of the Ten Commandments, and it shows the New Testament restatement of the Ten Commandments. Now, there is one Ten Commandment, and I should mention this, that's not repeated in the New Testament, and that's the one related to the Sabbath day. You know, we're not required to keep the Sabbath day as they did back in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is now our Sabbath, and we have our Sabbath rest in him. But all the other commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Now, they're not repeated as a way to be saved. Keep these commandments and you'll be saved. Nobody's obviously done it. Nobody can do it left to themselves. But they're repeated and shown there as a way that we are supposed to live once we get saved. You know, should Christians commit adultery? Obviously no. Should Christians lie? Obviously no. And should Christians covet? The answer to that is no. Matthew chapter 22, we read the words, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Those two commandments right there summarize the Ten Commandments, or I should say the Nine Commandments. And let me just mention a few verses and very quickly tell you some of the places where these are found in the New Testament. And I'm just going to give you the verses. And so if you get a John MacArthur, obviously, study Bible, it would tell you that as well. Acts 14, 15, 1 John 5:21, James 5:12, Ephesians 6, 1, 1 John 3:15, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Colossians 3, verses 9 to 10, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. If you want the full list to go slower, you can talk to me afterwards. But the point is that these are repeated in the New Testament, which makes the point that the law of God is not nullified for the Christian. It still has a purpose, and it shows us how to live the Christian life. Since God's law still applies, even as Christians, despite what some people would tell us, we must remember that we are still accountable to God for how we live after we get saved. I know it's all under the blood, right? But that doesn't mean that we can just go out and do anything we want. In fact, what it does mean is that we should desire, out of gratitude and love for God for what he's done to us, to live in a way that pleases him. Our desire to be obedient to God and willingness and longingness to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is a proof that our conversion is real. We are all accountable, no exceptions, no exemptions. Nobody is better than anyone else. Nobody has any reason to boast. No Christian has any ground for boasting about anything, ever, particularly in the area of spiritual things. We are justified by faith alone. We are no different than anyone else. We are still accountable to God's law. Augustus Toplady, and I don't know if I pronounced his name correctly or not, but this is what he says. He says, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's our attitude towards God. Horatius Bonner puts it this way. He says, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy grace alone, O God, can meet, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can his sore boundary break. No other work save thine, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine. Let him who boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ." And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning, for being a good God, a God that we can turn to, a God that has saved us, a God that has made incredible provision that is even beyond our ability to comprehend. But we thank you for being that kind of God. Lord, help us to recognize that we have nothing to boast about in our Christian life. We have nothing to boast about except what you have done and your Son has done for us on the cross. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to not get frustrated in our Christian lives if we don't understand everything that we read in the Bible, or that maybe there's some things that we're not fully comprehending as of yet. But may we just turn to you and ask that you would give us discernment and wisdom and be able to understand the things that you would have us to understand at whatever point we are in our Christian lives. We thank you that you're a good and a patient God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.